I a lot of times when I think about Christianity and the importance of Scripture and how God speaks to us, I tend to think that God gives us a lot of direction and guidance and wisdom and warnings about how we should live our lives so that, you know, we don't hurt other people, that we get along and that we have fruitful, healthy relationships with other people. And there's all these warnings that go out, you know, in Scripture, in the Bible. I saw this article in the paper recently. There was a car crash, and the guy flipped his car, ran off the road a little bit, flipped his car, ended up upside down. The emergency vehicles had to come and pull him out, and he discovered that he was drinking, and he was drunk. And so I want to show you this picture. And so that's the car, but look at the sign he knocked over. He knocked over a sign that said, "Don't drive while you're drunk." And so he just didn't heed that warning. I'm sure he's seen it many times as he drove home from the bar or something. But he just ran over this. I was on Gary a while back and standing on the corner waiting for the light to change. And a woman rode up next to me on her bike on the sidewalk. And I just very kindly said, "I don't think you're supposed to ride your bike on the sidewalk." And she goes, "Oh, where's the bike lane?" Like snapping at me. And I said, "There's no bike lane." She goes, "That's right." And I just pointed to the sign above her head that said, "No bikes, no skateboards on the sidewalk." Right? Why? It's not for her safety. It's because if you get hit by a bike, it hurts, right? You can get run over and get hurt pretty badly. So sometimes they're like warning signs that people just ignore. But they don't understand that they're there for a purpose. And so I think, you know, when we're looking at the book of Ephesians, it's similar to that, that Paul's writing to this church in the city of Ephesus. And as he's writing to them, he's telling them all about God, all about our relationship, and why we're even in a relationship with God, that we've been chosen, that we've been sanctified, redeemed, forgiven, and we live as a church. And then, you know, the last half of the book talks about, hey, we're supposed to live in these relationships together. We live in a relationship as a church. I talked about the church unity a couple weeks ago and who we are as people. And I think when God gives us direction and commands and warnings, most of it has to do with how we interact with one another. And if we don't heed those warnings and those directions, then there's going to be trouble. Right? People are going to get hurt. And so if there's a main verse I want to jump on in our passage this morning, it's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, where it basically says, "Submit one to another out of reverence for Christ." Submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. So we're doing it to each other. We're in relationship, right? And we do it because of Christ. How we act, we want to do it because Christ is important. So if we had to maybe come up with a definition of what submission means, it means something like this: to obey, to be put under, to be subject to. So submission is a necessary element in any healthy, growing, thriving, nurturing relationship. You have to have some form of submission to the other person you're interacting with. So last week I talked about, you need to put off the old, put on the new. So put off the old ways of thinking, the old ways of life, because now you're a follower of Jesus, you put on the new way of thinking, the new way of life. And so what Paul is encouraging here is we put off our old way of thinking about relationships and how we used to interact before we came to know Jesus. And now we know Jesus, you need to put on this new view, this new understanding of how you interact in your relationships, because now you're a follower of Jesus. So in this verse 21, it talks about submitting one to another. That's a new way when he adds on the idea of out of reverence for Jesus. So it talks about mutual submission. So sometimes when we think about two people submitting to each, in a relationship, we talk about submission, we think about, so this person submits to this person, and that's the way it is. But that's not what this verse says. It talks about mutual submission, right? It's not even this person submits sometimes, this person submits sometimes, this person submits sometimes. It's not even that. It's mutual submission at the same time, right? That's what it's saying here. So, I think that sort of, when we think about submission with two parties, two people, it's not always the same. And it doesn't always look the same for this person versus this person. Because in most relationships, they're sort of, if I can use the word unequal, right? Usually, like, one person has more responsibility or a higher position or more power or something, okay? So that's why the submission to each other sometimes, most times, looks different as they think about and interact in their relationship. So, you know, I'm not saying that one person is better than the other. They just have to learn how to live together as followers of Jesus. Even if one of you is only a follower of Jesus, you have to figure out how to be Christ in that relationship. So if I had a main idea, a main thought for you to walk away with this morning, it would be this: submit for the sake of Christ. Submit for the sake of Christ. That we submit to one another because of Jesus. It's not just so I'll feel good or I want to make you feel good. It goes beyond who you are and who I am. It's for the sake of Jesus. Submission sometimes gets a bad rap. You think that, oh, you submit, and so, you know, you're getting punished for something. It's a bad thing, but it's not. Because biblical submission talks about or enhances healthy biblical relationships. And that's the goal. So in this passage, Paul talks about three major relationships, one between husband and wives, parents and children, and then master and bond servants, which all equate to employer and employee. So let's break these down a little bit. So he talks about husbands and wives. So if you're currently married, you know, you can start thinking about stuff. If you're not currently married, if you're single, you can think about, well, my future spouse, and you know, how might I interact with them in this idea of submission. If you're widowed or separated, you know, you can think about, well, I have experience, you know, as a married person. How can I take what I'm learning from Scripture and help another couple, right? So applies to everyone, okay? So let's read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to 24. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit everything to their husbands." So when people read this passage, sometimes there's this tension created, immediate conflict, because they read, "Wives, submit to your husbands, because he's the head of the wife." Boom, and then the argument's on, right? I was in seminary, and we had arguments about this all the time, right? Dissecting these words. You know, because it doesn't mention, in these couple of verses here, it doesn't mention anything about the husband submitting to the wife. And you know, Pastor Jack, didn't you just say, hey, there's mutual submission, right? This sounds like, oh, the wife just submits to the husband because he's the head. That's what it sounds like, right? But if we were to read the entire passage, and you had that in your bulletin or on your Bible there, it talks about what wives, their attitudes and their relationship to their husbands. In verse 22, next slide, please. Thank you. In verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." We just read that. And then it doesn't really mention wives, what wives are supposed to do, until you get down to verse 33, where it says, "A wife should respect her husband." That's it. Submit at the top, respect at the bottom. There's not much a wife's supposed to do in that relationship. Now, Paul continues to write, and he talks to husbands now. So in the next slide, we have this whole list of what husbands are supposed to do in their marriage relationship. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He gives himself up for her. Verse 26, he might sanctify her. Verse 27, he might present the church as his wife to himself in splendor. Verse 27, that he would present her without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Verse 31, he shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Verse 33, he shall love his wife as himself. Whew. Okay? Huge long list of what a husband is supposed to do. I believe, and I don't know if I have any like biblical backing for this, but I believe husbands hold the bulk of responsibility for the health of the marriage. Husbands hold that responsibility. For the husband, if you just read this list, love is the driving force of his submission, right? And that just goes back to the great commandment. God says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love your wife in the same way. Okay? So there's this pattern of love that comes from Christ's love for the church. And so the husband gives himself up for the wife. So it's a sacrificial mindset. That's the way the husband should think. You husbands should think, how can I sacrifice for my wife? A husband sanctifies her. In other words, makes her better so God can purposely use her, right? So he makes her a vessel and such that God can use her in great ways. He presents her in splendor. So I kind of like to think of this, hey, he showcases his wife. Like they go out, it's like, look at my wife. I mean, she's fantastic. She has a great attitude. She has a great character, right? He wants to showcase her. She's without spot or wrinkle. Not talking about her physical spots or wrinkles, okay? But holy and without blemish, spiritual blemishes. He seeks her purity. He wants to protect her reputation. That's what husbands do. He loves her as his own body, not just physically, but emotionally, right? A husband feels his wife's emotional joys and emotional pains in that way. You husbands must leave your father and mother, your other family, your blood family, because now you have a new family, right? It's you and your wife. It's you and your wife and your mom, okay? It's not that. You're supposed to leave your husbands, your fathers and your mothers, and love your wife as yourself. Again, the great commandment, that as you love yourself as much as you seek your own good, you want to seek your wife's good also. This is how a husband submits to his wife. Love, love, love. Uphold her. Make her in great character, of great reputation. Now, I want to remind you what the wives are supposed to do. Next slide, please. Again, it says, wife submit. How does she do that? She respects her husband. The passage here never tells the wife to love her husband. Although she should, okay? I think in this passage, what Paul's trying to emphasize here, that it's equally important or maybe more important that the wife, you wives, respect your husband. The wife should respect her husband. So a husband submits to his wife by loving her. The wife submits to her husband by respecting him. Let me say that again. The husband submits to his wife by loving her. And the wife submits to her husband by respecting him. There's this husband and wife dynamic that happens. It's love and respect. Love and respect. And I know that a lot of couples, and especially couples who come to me about counseling or premarital counseling, I think it's all about love. Love, 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 love. We love each other. Blah, blah, blah. Okay? So, but it's not that way. I mean, you look at scripture, it talks about husbands love your wives, wives respect your husbands. Love and respect. In general, I'm not saying specifically because you know I know there are always exceptions. In general, husbands want respect. They want to know that they're seen as being the responsible party, that they're seen as being the leader in charge, that they're the protector. They want that sort of respect. Whenever the wife criticizes or diminishes the husband by being disrespectful to him, that works on a male psyche, right? Because men are created in a certain way. And in the same way, wives want love. They want to feel cared for. They want to feel wanted. They want to feel nurtured. What happens to a wife when they feel ignored or unprotected or unsure? Right? Bad things happen, okay? And so if you go home, and you may not agree with me right now, if you go home and you think about this for a little bit, if you're a wife and you think, yeah, so like those times I haven't respected my husband, if I sort of said things that kind of cut into his character, how did he react to me? And if you go home as a husband, you think, well, yeah, when I ignored my wife and I wasn't really paying attention to her, how did she respond? So I'm married. I have one wife. I'm not a polygamist. Okay, so she didn't know this, but I'm going to ask her to come up here. We're going to have a little chat. So I would like to say that we've been married for 20 wonderful years, and so I would like to say our marriage is perfect, but we're imperfect people, and I'm way more imperfect than she is, and so our marriage has been good, very good, but I think we have our own particular struggles. So I just want to ask you, in the times where maybe I felt, and there have been very few times, where maybe I felt like disrespected. What has been my reaction, my visceral reaction to that?
One is you get really quiet. So then I usually know something's wrong because he just shuts down. Or the other response is he snaps at me. So it's one of those two responses. Either he snaps immediately or he gets really quiet.
Yeah. And so, some of the reasons for that is I feel like, hey, I'm trying to do my duty as a husband, but then I feel, and it may not have been her intention, but sometimes I feel like she doesn't respect me. She doesn't respect who I am as her husband. And so, I have these, everyone has their own responses, right? So she's right. Sometimes I just shut down or, I let my frustration get the better of me. Okay. Let me ask you this. The times where I maybe have not, expressed or shown you as love, and I think there are very few, okay? how does it make you feel when I haven't been that way, loving towards you?
I think in those rare moments, I think...
We went to House of Prime Rib for our 20th anniversary.
That was more for him. I think when that happens, then I feel... not heard or insignificant. So those are times when I feel like I think then it becomes more me and I internalize what happened. And then it starts cycles of thought because I tend to then overanalyze well, it was this or this. So it starts this whole process of thinking, but then I become angry also. The end result.
Yeah, so when we have times where, maybe I haven't showed her proper love or she hasn't shown me proper respect, we don't use those terms. We don't say, I don't ever say, hey, how come you don't respect me? I don't talk in those terms. It just comes out in different ways, right, in ugly ways, right? And so, it's good to be able to think in those terms, right, love and respect, right, mutual submission in that manner. So, positively, what do you think makes our marriage healthy?
I think there's the times that when we're not. I think day to day things can get like just talking about logistics, like did you just start the dishwasher? Did you pick up the kids? Things like that. And I think when we get away from that and have times when we just talk and I feel heard, and it's times that we talk about like what we dream about, things that we used to talk about when we're engaged or dating. I think those are the times that then I feel heard.
Well, I'm married now. I don't need to talk about that kind of stuff. So there's a, in your relationship as husband and wife, there's a dynamic that's happening. Now, you may be unaware of it, but it's happening, okay? And so, you know, when you feel really good about your marriage, sometimes you need to take a step back and say, why do I feel really good about this? Or if there's problems or tension in your marriage, you ask yourself, why is this going on? It's not just because you're not communicating. It's more than that, right? Miscommunication, being non-communicative, is just a symptom, right? How you're reacting to something is just a symptom, but what's the cause, okay? And I think it sometimes drives all the way back to love and respect. Okay, thank you very much. Thank you. I think there's something about the way men and women are wired differently. They're created differently. I mean, go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God created Adam, and he said to Adam, hey, this garden is yours, and you're to have dominion over that. You're to take command over the garden. And then later he says, you're going to need a helper. And he created Eve. He did not say, I'm going to create someone to help you. I'm going to create someone who would be your partner in this dominion over the garden. He said, I'm creating someone to be a helper. So as he created a man and a woman, he created them differently. Now, remember, this is before sin came into the world. This is how God wanted it to be. Now, again, I'm not saying that men need to go around being macho and masculine and making all the decisions about everything. I'm not saying that. Nor am I saying that wives are soft and sweet and unable to do anything without a strong masculine man around. I'm not saying that either. I'm just talking about how a wife and a husband interact with one another, how there ought to be mutual submission one to another, and it's not the same kind of submission. It's a different kind of submission that the husband has, that the wife has, and it's mutual, love and respect. So remember, it's submit for the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ. Right? And so husbands, you know, are you loving your wives? Now, I'm not talking about romantic. I think, you know, you ought to be romantic every once in a while, flowers, you know, box of chocolates, things like this. But are you loving her with a Christ-centered love? Are you loving her with a Christ-centered love? Are you making her to be more like Jesus? Right? Is she becoming this radiant beauty, this light for Jesus? Right? Wives, are you respecting your husbands? You know, it's not talking about being subservient to them, but recognizing his responsibility and his position as a husband. You know, so are you encouraging? Or are you looking for a quick criticism? Right? Are you being his helper? Are you helping him to be more like Jesus every day? So, you know, you think about it, it's for the sake of Christ, right? So is your marriage a beacon of hope for other couples who might be in trouble? Or young couples who want to talk about, you know, what it means to be married? And you can give all sorts of advice, right? Oh, yeah, make sure you go on a date night. Make sure you have flowers, have fun vacations, leave the kids at home, all these sorts of things. But that's just, you know, window dressing. Other couples who are young couples or in trouble want to look for a husband and wife who are attractive in the sense that they have the ability to live their lives well. That they can weather the storms of anything that happens, whether it's sickness or loss of a job or a struggle of some sort. They can make hard decisions in their lives. And they work it out. They're not arguing about it, right? But they're working it out, hard decisions. And that they're imitating Christ and they're pushing each other to imitate Christ. That's when you live as husband and wife for the sake of Jesus, right? So husbands and wives. So our second relationship that Paul talks about is parents and children. So, you know, you might be a child here. this is for you. You might be a parent here who has children. You may be thinking about children in the future. So this is for you. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." This is not a simple exhortation for you children just to obey. It's not simply children obey your parents. What he says here is children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, you are to obey your parents for Christ's sake. Not only because your parents want you to obey them, but because this is what Jesus wants. This is the right thing to do. Obey literally means, it's a Greek word that literally means to stand under, right? To be under another person's authority. It's the same word that applies to a soldier obeying his orders. It means to follow orders. So if Paul wanted to put it bluntly and practically, he would just say, children, do what your parents say. Basically, that's what it means. Do what your parents say. So throughout the Bible, you're going to find exhortations, encouragements to parents to teach their children to be obedient. And you'll find passages where children are to be responsive to that teaching and obey their parents. I want you to understand that it's not just a black and white, obey your parents all the time. But in that passage, there's no qualifications whether your parents are Christians or not. Right? You may be here this morning and your mom and dad are not followers of Jesus. It doesn't make any qualifications. You should obey, with one exception. If your parents are telling you to do something that is sinful or unethical or immoral, then you should not obey that. If they're telling you to cheat or lie or steal, don't obey that. That's the only exception. Otherwise, you obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He talks about this promise, this fundamental promise, the reality. If you honor your father and mother, that it will go well with you and that you may live long in the land. This is one of the basic laws of life that sometimes you as a young person don't really understand. Because this, for you, it's, you know, it's my mom and dad. I live in a house. They want me to do stuff. Okay. What Paul is trying to say here is if you obey your parents, there's a probability that life will turn out better for you. A huge probability that life will turn out better for you. That is your most important relationship right now, between you and your mom and your dad. That if you obey them and you honor them, life's just going to be a little bit better, a little bit easier for you. Because you're going to have this healthy relationship. If you refuse to do that, many things can go wrong, because you're creating an unhealthy relationship. So Paul says it's not only important to obey, but to obey in a way that you honor your father and your mother. So that refers to an attitude that you have when you obey. Because I think you can hear what your mom and dad says, I want you to do this, and you do it, but you hate doing it. You're angry at your mom and dad for it making you do that. There's frustration that's in you. That is not honoring to your parents. Even though you do it, because of your attitude, your inner attitude is not honoring to your parents. So obedience is not merely to be in action, but also in attitude. You don't want to do it angrily or with pouting or with sarcasm. You do it for Jesus, because Jesus knows your heart. Even though you may be able to fool your parents because of the facade you put on, Jesus knows your heart. But submission is always two-way, right? So as you submit to your parents in your obedience, it's equally true that parents are submit themselves to you as children. So in verse 4, it talks about, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." It's been pointed out that this word translated as fathers could well be translated parents, referring to both mother and father. But I think the emphasis is laid largely upon the father. It's his responsibility for his household. So mothers may enforce a policy, but it's the father's task to set the policy. Okay? In the Bible, the ultimate responsibility for what a home becomes is the father's responsibility. So the word is addressed to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So if you're a father, the way a father submits to his children is by deliberately avoiding the things which make your child rebel or become disobedient. Don't provoke them to anger. This word that we have here in our English, anger, is not the common word that we think of anger as an irritation or you're upset about something. The word here used here means anger which results in rebellion. Anger which results in rebellion. So fathers, do not provoke your children to the place where they completely lose control and break out against your authority and rebel against you. That's what it's saying here. There are two ways in which can cause rebellion in children. One is harshness, and the other is indulgence. And they're on the opposite ends of the spectrum. That a father who's harsh is a tyrant. There's no semblance of a loving relationship. It's obey or else. It's my way or the highway. Okay, it's that sort of feeling, that sort of idea. That it's totally harsh. You better be obeying. On the opposite end of the spectrum is indulgence, where a father gives everything to the child. They let them have their own way. The children raise themselves. They become basically spoiled in that sense. Opposite ends of the spectrum. Now, obviously, you know, there's a good father should be somewhere in between and vacillate somewhere in between. I have two children. They're here today. And I have two chairs up here. So they're going to come down. Come up here. You should have seen this coming, right? Okay, so... this is my daughter, Jo, and then my son, Jack. Be careful about what you say. I know where you live, okay? do you feel I, as a father, how should I word this? Have I ever, like, provoked you to anger? Have I ever said, you guys need to do this, or else?
Yes.
For the record. how did it make you feel, other than angry?
Frustrated. Mm-hmm.
And why do you think it got to the point where I was, like, provoking you?
Because he wouldn't listen to you before.
It's not all my fault, okay? So, but, you know, as a father, I was letting anger and frustration get the better of me, right? So... let me ask you this. I ask you to do things all the time, okay? And have you ever done things with a bad attitude? Have I ever said, hey, go clean your room, and you do it, but you have a really bad attitude about it?
Yes, I have.
Why is that?
Because I didn't want to do it, but I still had to do it anyway.
Do you see the benefit in doing things like that?
No.
I'm sorry. is not going anywhere fast. Yeah. So so remember I talked about some fathers can be really harsh, right, on this end of the scale, or really indulgent, right? Give you guys everything you want, even more than that, okay? So if you had to put me on the scale, right, where would I fall?
I'd say somewhere in the middle.
Good answer. Okay, so so but in general, no one's like 50-50 all the time. Where do you think I fall usually?
More on the strict side.
Down here?
That's the strict side.
Yes.
Yeah.
Do you see why I might do that?
Yes.
Why?
Because otherwise we wouldn't obey you.
Okay, thank you. Okay. I'm not a perfect dad, okay? But I think, you know, when you think about being overly harsh or overly indulgent, there's a sliding scale. And it sort of depends on the situation and the moment and what you're asking them to do, right? So, you know, I might be, hey, go clean your room. It's a little messy today. Maybe they might drag their feet and dilly-dally around. I'm okay with that, right? But if I see them about to run out into the street and get hit by a car, I'm going to get back here right now. I don't care how you feel about it, right? But in general, you should as a father, you should moderate yourself. That when you talk to them, they know who you are as a person, as a father, and a personality, okay? So, you know, fathers are instructed to bring up the children in discipline and instruction. Discipline talks about it's not talking about punishing correction. That's not what it means when it says discipline. It's rather learning, helping your children learn how to make good decisions in life, to think well, to think responsibly, to think properly. So, you know, today, you know, going on the other end of the spectrum, the indulgent side, a lot of parents say, hey, you do whatever you want, you know, they're trying to be friends with them, make them happy all the time. But, you know, eventually they just don't know how to make decisions on their own, right? When the Bible talks about bringing them up in good instruction, it talks about putting in their mind what is good, right? Teaching them the ways of God and how they fit into the world. So when they come up into a situation or a circumstance, you talk to them about it. Say, well, what happened here? And how did you react? How did the other person react? How do you think, because you're a Christian, how do you think, you know, God wants you to react to this? What can you do better next time, right? You're constantly looking for ways to instruct them and help them to grow in their walk as a son and daughter of God. So remember, we submit for the sake of Christ, right? So the goal is a healthy, vibrant, God-centered home life. And this is what family is all about, right? I know some children who just can't wait till they're 18 or 20 and get the heck out of the family because they're so frustrated with the family, right? And I know some parents who have goals of their children that as long as they're a doctor, lawyer, engineer, then, you know, it's great, right? But there's no semblance of a healthy family life because it goes beyond your own family. So if you have a healthy, good family dynamic and healthy family life, you're submitting one to another, you're able to help other families who are dealing with difficulties. A family in trouble will not look to another family in trouble for advice. Make sense? A family in trouble wants to look at another family that's stable, that's healthy, that's growing, that's nourishing, and they'll go to them for advice. And that's what you want to create in your family. Do you have this positive Christian influence even outside of your home life? Husbands and wives, fathers and children, and then masters and bondservants. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. In the New Testament during this time, a bondservant could refer to someone who's voluntarily served another person, who voluntarily served a master. But in most cases, it referred to a person who was in a permanent role of service. Like they sort of couldn't get out of it. So bondservants in the Roman society were considered property of a Roman citizen. They had no holding rights. They had no ability to leave their service. Historians say that in the first century, as many as one-third, maybe one-half of the Roman population were bond servants, because that's how they you know, rich people had servants. And that's the way their culture was. Many of these bond servants were Christians, and many masters were Christians also. So, you know, you think of this, a society where there's no Christianity, there's masters, there's bond servants, and then Christianity comes in and has influence. Some bond servants become Christians, some masters become Christians. They're already in those relationships. They're already in those situations. Okay? So, you know, this is maybe why it explains in the New Testament, why the New Testament gives instructions on how to treat a bond servant instead of only commanding a master to free them. Right? So sometimes Scripture will say, hey, this is your situation now. So you need to figure out how to be a Christian in that situation. Does this mean that the Bible condones or promoted slavery? I don't think so. We have this perception of modern-day slavery, which is different than first-century slavery. And so bondservant is a relatively broad term that was used in the first century. So what you had here was masters who were Christians and bondservants who were Christians. Remember, Paul's writing to the church, okay? These people come together. They worship together. They learn, right? They learn that, hey, they're equals everywhere. It doesn't matter what ethnicity, your gender, your cultural background, your socioeconomic level. You're equals. At the foot of the cross, everyone's equal. Great lesson for them to know. But when they leave that place and they go home or they go back to being a bondservant, what then? Are we supposed to change a relationship? Are they supposed to like free all their bondservants? What are they supposed to do? So how does this relate to us today? I don't think any of us are masters and any of us are bondservants, have bondservants. But I think most applications, if you read this, talk about employers and employees. Or employers who are supervisors also. So if you're a supervisor at work, you have people working under you, okay? So it's true that you know, employees are not bond servants. But if you want to think about it this way, when you seek employment from a company, you are voluntarily committing yourself and your labor and your work to that person or that organization for a certain time period. You're coming into a contractual agreement with them. And so in that sense, because of that commitment that you have to them and their commitment to you, that you work for them or that you're hiring people to work for you, then we can make applications here. It's not apples necessarily, but it's pretty close, all right? So we have a very similar question here. How should we conduct ourselves towards others in the workplace? So if you work for someone, you know, verse 5 tells us you should obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. So fear and trembling is not fear and trembling that you put into your master or your boss or your supervisor, right? It's towards yourself. You should have fear and trembling in your own heart, right? Because you should have it in your mind that you're not there just to please your boss. In a sense, you're working for God and you're trying to please Jesus. Your main loyalty is to Jesus. And so you take it seriously. And that's why there's a little bit of fear, a little bit of trembling. You know, am I doing the right thing, Jesus? You know, am I serving you well, Jesus? Christians, in a sense, work only for God. Now, Paul expresses it negatively in verse 6, and he says, not by the way of eye service or as people pleasers. So he doesn't want you to work just to please your boss, right? I mean, you should do your job well and work hard, absolutely, right? But, like, if you're at your desk and your boss is in the other wing of the building and you're doing Google searches, Facebook, Instagram, or something, and then he comes in, and then all of a sudden you like put up work on your screen, you know, that's eye service, right? So when your boss sees you, he sees that you're working. But in all the other cases, you're not working. Paul expresses it positively as Christians should work only for God. Also in verse 5, he says, as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And in verse 7, once again, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to men. You should do the will of God. You should work hard. That's what he's saying here. Work as if you're working for God. I kind of think if you approach work like this, you'll never have another dull day at work. Because you'll realize that this routine that you're doing has the eye of God watching you. It's like, wow, God, you're giving me this opportunity to work here. I may not understand what I'm doing. It's grunt work. It's no lasting purpose. I'm not directly helping people. I'm just making rich people richer. All these different things. But God's watching you. And he says, I want you to work hard. Right? This is your given lot in life right now. Work hard at it. You can always choose to look for other employment somewhere else. You know, people always think the grass is always greener on the other side of the hill. But that does not absolve you from your Christian responsibility to work hard in your current position, in your current job. Nor does it absolve you from your Christian responsibility to work hard at your next job. Right? Work as if you're working for Jesus and his sake. Paul also addresses masters or employers or supervisors. And says, masters, do the same to them. So treat them justly and fairly. So Christian bosses, if you're a Christian boss or supervisor, you have no right to hang anything over your subordinates' heads. You have no right to treat them as dogs or menial servants. That's not what you should do. You should do the same to them. If they're going to work hard for God, then you should work hard for God also. Shouldn't be threatening. Your basic relationship should have this understanding that both their boss ultimately and your boss ultimately is God. That God is the master over both of you. So ultimately, God wants you to treat them as valuable people. God does not place any value on your position as a supervisor or a boss. He's not that concerned about that. At the end of the day, God's not really concerned about an employee who works hard and produces a lot of stuff. Nor is he concerned about a supervisor or an employer who manages well. At the end of the day, God has no partiality. And what he looks at is an employee and an employer who work hard at the job for the sake of Jesus. That's what he looks at. When you go to heaven and God says, well, how was your job? And you say, well, I produced this, I did that, I did this. He's going to say, did you do it for me? Did you work hard for me? He goes, no, I worked for a paycheck. My boss was on my back all the time. I hated it. That's not the attitude God wants, okay? So remember, we submit for the sake of Christ. So if Christians begin to live like this in their workplaces, I think you would be noticed for being a faithful, hard worker, that even in spite of the difficulty of the work or the challenges, that people recognize that you do a really good work. And that you, as a boss, that you're a fair and encouraging boss. Even if the boss has to make some hard decisions. Because when the time comes, when there are layoffs, when there's problems at home, when there's a controversy at the office, you as a worker or you as a boss will be one of the first recognized as being able to bring peace and reconciliation or comfort and encouragement in those areas, that you work for the sake of Christ and to be salt and light in those arenas of the workplace. So three very important relationships that most of us will engage in at some time in our lives: husband and wife, father and children, employee, employer, supervisor. We submit for the sake of Christ. Let me ask you a question, right? How will you submit in the relationships that you're currently in? Right? You just want the other person to submit to you, submit to me, submit to me? Or do you see yourself needing to submit to them also? Mutual submission for the sake of Christ. Right? Right? Think about a relationship that you're having difficulty with, and what's the root problem there? What's the root cause? Right? How will your submission point to the gospel? How will it manifest itself in ways that bring glory to God? So when you think about, you know, maybe one or two of these relationships, how specifically can you change the way that you submit to this other party, this other person? Okay, let me give you a few moments to think about that. All of us in this room know that submitting to another person is not easy, but it's the best thing to do. It's the right thing to do. And when we think about our own relationships in the home, at the workplace, we know there are challenges because we're sinful people. And so we want to be able to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, and learn how to submit one to another mutually, so that we would have healthy relationships, all for the sake of Christ and the message of the gospel. Would you put that burden on our hearts to think about our relationships in that way? In Jesus' name we pray.